Yeah, sooner or later. I'll stop throwing away the flyers from AARP sooner or later. That looks interesting. Anyway, time is strange. All right, so jumping right back in, we had the severe day of the Lord with his sword, and then we had the woe to the crowd of the people in Ephraim. And so we were about halfway through the Ephraim story. We talked about where that was and what that meant, and basically that's the sort of the center of the whole kingdom, basically north and south. It's the way between the north and south. So you're going to have Ephraim as a region becomes, extremely important. Sort of the border region, sort of the north part of the southern kingdom, and all of that. So, pretty big deal. And what we had right at the end of the last class, being in agreement with Sheol. So this is in 15. It's where 28:15. This is just recapping last time, but you have said we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we will have made lies our refuge. So, in other words, they're basically pretending that everything's going to be okay. And by pretending that everything's going to be okay, they've in fact made a deal with death, basically, because I guess theologically the way to describe that is that you have to make a deal with either life or death. And if you are not going to do anything, then you've basically made a deal with death. So we're all going to naturally die. So what happens after that is a decision that we're making and a path that we're on. If we don't make decisions or do anything about it, we just die, and that's just it. And bad things happen after that, but that's we don't have a chance to like do anything about it probably after that. So that's basically what they used to call in the old days, of Isaiah's time, going down into Sheol. And we could have a whole seminar about the definition of hell, what it is, because most of us think of hell as what happens at the end, which is one way to look at it. But there's obviously something else also going on. And I don't know how that works at all, because we start talking about Sheol, which is basically, an ancient word for hell, but it's more like a, I don't know, a storage place for dead people. So I don't know. That's over my pay grade, that whole thing. But here it's being used in conjunction with death, and in other words, as as an alternative for being with God, being in heaven, being saved from all of that. And all the rules are there. It talks about scornful men. It talks about falsehoods. Talks about lies. And that's the way. That's the pathway to your covenant with death. So we pick up after all of that bad decisions being made. And see, the Syrians are coming. So if you put it in the light of what's happening, basically, what happens when an enemy invades a country? People in the country have two results. I mean, you could look at like France in World War II when the Nazis invaded. Some of the French people fought against the Nazis. Some of them formed the resistance. Some of them were in the Vichy regime that sided with the Nazis, right? I love history. My wife has a face cream, and it's called Vichy. And I was looking at it in the bathroom, and I was like, "So it was French." Now, this is not biblical or anything. This is not really related to the Bible study. But I'm looking at that, going, "Why would you, if you were a French company, why would you make a face cream called Vichy? And I looked it up, and it's like a pro-Nazi company. And they're still using the name, which I would consider to be a hint. I mean, if I was like pro-Nazi guy in the 40s, and I wasn't in the 70s or 80s, I probably would get rid of that name. But they're not. They haven't got rid of the name. So I'm like, I don't know. I mean, maybe that's just historical. Now it's been a name for so long, they're like, we're keeping the name. Because it's the name of a town, too. But if you look it up, the actual people involved were supporters of the Nazis back in World War II. And you're like, is my wife in you? So I call her Nazi face cream. You know, she's like, I'm using my Nazi face cream. But anyway, that's just weird. But, you know, the whole point of all that is that when somebody comes into a region to take over, people got to make a decision. And these people, a lot of them are going to make the decision to go with the Syrians or to be okay with that, you know, or to try to make a deal. And that's what's going on because they're going to listen to them. How do you make a deal with somebody? Start agreeing with their stuff. So remember in the previous passage, it talked about how people are coming with stammering lips and another tongue. And they're going to kind of listen to them. So some of these people are going to kind of be like, oh, well, I mean, I guess it's not a bad thing if I go, you know, worship their gods and do stuff like that as long as I get to live my life, you know. So that's all the setup for where we are. We cut off in the middle last time. So let's continue with 28, part B. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. So now we have their situation and we've got his answer. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by night and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. So what is this about? Well, this is about the response of God to what the people are doing. And the response is an answer that's permanent. A sure foundation, a justice measuring line, a cornerstone. So now, once again, in Isaiah, and this is always blowing my mind, the wording, the individual words and how they match words from much later. And the interesting thing about all that is, okay, this has to be God because you've got people writing in two different languages, 1,000 years apart or whatever, right? Even the languages that they're speaking. So in the New Testament, the language is Greek primarily with some Aramaic. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew, and then Hebrew changes linguistically over hundreds of years. So the languages are not only different, but they're different over different times themselves. And yet we end up with this cross-reference language, and then we get it translated into another language, into English. And so it's crazy that you end up with something like cornerstone, and then you end up with that in descriptions by Paul, and then you end up with a song that we sing about Christ the cornerstone? I mean, it has to be God. And people aren't that smart to figure out a way in all those multiple languages, all those different times to interweave all that. It's just impossible. So if you're talking, if anybody says a tried foundation, so this is something that went through trials. So we got a rock. We got a tried stone. In other words, a tried stone doesn't make any sense, right? The idea of a stone that's been through trials doesn't make any sense unless you get the idea that there's a cornerstone, that there's a foundational stone to build an entire church off of, and that it went through trials. So if you put that together, and it's precious, this cornerstone is precious, it sounds like crazy poetic stuff probably to the people of Isaiah's time. But with hindsight being 2020, we can see clearly that this is Jesus. So you're going to do whatever you're going to do. War is going to sweep over you. Enemies are going to attack you, take you away. Matter of fact, they're going to do it multiple times. It says as often as it goes out, it will take you. So this is going to keep happening. And it does keep happening. It's like the north and Damascus, and then it's the Assyrians, and then it's the Babylonians, and blah, blah, blah. And it just keeps happening. And they're going to be in terror from the report over and over and over again. They're in terror from the report over and over and over again. So who are we talking about? And I'm not trying to be, too... unpolitically correct or anything like that, but it's the people of God who don't get on top of that foundation. And that's the Jewish people. That's the people that are going to be when Jesus comes, and they're going to be in terror all the time. So, I mean, we can go all the way to what we're just talking about in Nazi Germany. We can go back to the Spanish Inquisition. We can go back to Babylon. But it's literally over and over forever. If you talk to Jewish leaders today, which I do, I have many Jewish friends. If you talk to Jewish leaders today, they describe the history of Jews as being continually harassed and suppressed and tortured and killed. And it doesn't sound very nice and definitely not politically correct or even kind to a person to say, well, if you just, Jesus, everything would be okay. That doesn't seem like an answer to most people. It doesn't seem like a valid answer. But that's exactly what it is. If you're going to go through continual torture and pain and suffering, unless you get the one permanent remedy, then what you need is the one permanent remedy. If you had arthritis and every few days you just got torturous pain in your joints, and every year or two you're almost hospitalized from the pain in your joints, and then there was a medication where that would just go away and it wouldn't cause any other side effects, you just wouldn't have it. If you're like, nah, I'm going to take a pass on the meds, then okay. You're going to be suffering. And I don't like putting that in those terms, because then it sounds like, we're wagging a finger at somebody, that's not my style. I'm just trying to point out. And when it's in the stuff that you actually have too, I'm not reading from Romans. We're reading from Isaiah. It's in the stuff you're at the temple with. You're in the synagogue with this exact information. So you got told what to do and then didn't do it. And now today you really know what you're supposed to. I talked to a Jewish guy the other day who I love to death. He's an awesome guy. And I'm like, so, what do you think about Jesus? I know you know about him because this is like 2021. And he's like, yeah. It's like, I don't think the Messiah has come yet. Like, okay, what am I supposed to say? He has, obviously. He knows that I know that. I believe that. You know, he has. What's going to happen? When the Messiah comes for the Jewish people, it'll be the second time for us and the first time for them. I don't know what that's going to look like. I think it's going to be kind of a cool day, no matter what, because Jesus is coming back. But you know, they're going to be like, hey, the Messiah's finally here. They're going to tap me on the shoulder and be like, you mean Jesus? Yeah. I've been trying to tell you that for 2,000 years. 2022 years. Because it needs to happen like next year. But anyway, but that's what this is about. This is about this. All this is happening, and it's going to keep happening, and it's going to be bad. We're talking specifically about the Assyrians right now, but then there's going to be the Babylonians and blah, 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 forever. And that's an extension. That's not the Isaiah text. That's just me extending that forever. You know, it keeps coming back over and over again. They keep being in terror. In 20, it says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on. And I mean, I love that image. Like, you're sleeping, but you're on a bed that's too small. So you can't really stretch out comfortably. There's so many things about that image. I mean, that one sentence, that one image, like obviously Isaiah is extremely, you know, poetic, but you're sleeping, for starters, but you're also not able to get comfortable. And the covering's so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Now, I like this passage a lot because Isaiah is doing a little bit less poetry and a little bit more direct in your face. Please listen to me. And he's referring to the historical times when God did extreme things. On Mount Perazim, back in Samuel and Chronicles, he had a mighty flood. In the valley of Gibeon, he brought forth hail. He is capable of doing mighty and in-your-face things. And he tends to just restrain himself for a whole bunch of reasons, one of which is the fact that he's, you know, given us room for faith, room to understand. But he's not going to be mocked. And once again, we have a reference to another passage, you know, about God not being mocked. Mocking God is fascinating, the idea, because the only way that you mock God is if you think, as a human being, is if you think he's not real, right? Because if he's real, he can't be mocked. You can't mock the universe. It just, that's the whole thing, the whole thing. But if you try to isolate God into like a little idea, like a little concept, then you enable yourself to mock God. But God can't be mocked. So mocking is like a bunch of different connotations. One of them is just kind of ignoring or doing the wrong thing or doing something you know that the person wouldn't like. Like if your wife always puts back the toothbrush one way and you come and put it the other way, you're just mocking her. You know what she wants to have happen, and you're just like, right? And don't do that. But anyway, my wife likes to throw the silverware. And I'm like all OCD type A, and I got my silverware, I got my like thing, and here's the knives, and here's the spoons, and here's the fork. She's like dumps it in there because she's gonna grab whatever and use it. So she just dumps it in there, And every time I'm like, or are there spoons and a knife thing, right? And that doesn't matter. But, so there's little ways of mocking, and then there's really big ways of mocking, like, you know, not like, I don't believe. Yeah, it's kind of like the Israelites when they leave Egypt. They just saw all these miracles, and they're like, I don't know, let's build a calf, you know, or let's go back, you know. There's big ways of mocking and small ways of mocking, and to be God and to be doing something for people to create them, and then to be doing stuff for them and protecting them and building them up, and then have them be blowing you off, that's a big mock. But he knows exactly what's going to happen, so it's not, he can't be mocked because he knows the outcome of everything. So it's this futility. The ultimate point of mocking God is futile. It's just the futility of it. It's like the continual battle, which is related to the continual battle of the enemy. Fully aware that the party's over. Okay? Jesus died on the cross. He gets it. He has a copy of the Bible. Okay? He gets it. And he still keeps fighting. Like, I'm just going to, okay, I'm going to torture them to the last possible minute. How about that? That'll be my plan. I mean, I know I can't actually harm anybody. It's over. But I think I'm still going to play around with this whole cancer thing or whatever. And it's a futile exercise. But the way Isaiah phrases it at the end of this passage, now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God. So this is Isaiah, and he's speaking plainly as the prophet of the Lord. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So, even upon the whole earth. So he's saying, we have this coming down on us now. There's more juicy destruction coming in the future if you don't get your act together. If you don't figure out, God's going to give you a precious cornerstone that people can believe in that has justice and righteousness attached to it, that will sweep away the refuge of lies. Think about this. I don't want to get too deep and crazy, but think about 28:17, last sentence. Just think about this one sentence. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Just think about the ramifications of this one sentence. First of all, the waters. Jesus says it over and over and over again. The water of life, right? He is the bread is his body. Whoever believes in him will have a spring of eternal water. This water imagery of Jesus and who he is, and having a well within you, a spring of, you know, the water of Jesus, basically, right? And what's a hiding place? So a hiding place is a place where, you know, things are hidden, right? So in your heart, there's hidden things. So let's just, like, universal cards on the table time. What we do, the sins that we have, the bad things that we have, the lies, the history, the troubles, all the things about our lives and our existence that are bad, for the most part, we try to hide them. We're not trying to get that addiction to whatever or all those weird things that we did or thought or whatever out in the public eye, right? So down in our heart, we're hiding things. So this is like our lies, even to ourselves. This spring of water will come and overflow that. So the hiding place, that little cave that we have all the bad stuff in, will be filled by Jesus, by the water, and washed out and cleaned. I mean, just that one sentence. It's talking a little bit like about a flood. People are, you know, hiding. There's multiple times that water is used. There won't be a big, worldwide flood thing again, because, you know, that's why we have rainbows, another class. But the point is that a flood like that will wash out. You know, one of the things floods do, they destroy things, right? But they also wash things clean. Like if you had a big giant pile of trash and a flood came through, yes, it destroys houses. Yes, people drown. But also, it takes out the trash, you know, and then, you know, makes it a problem in Asia or wherever it goes, you know, wherever the trash goes to, right? Giant island of trash in the Pacific, but it washes the trash out. So that, just that one image, and what these images are about, the covenant with death being annulled, all that imagery that we have in that section, that's Jesus. We know that because there's only one thing that can annul the covenant with death. There's only one permanent answer. There's only one precious cornerstone. The fact that all that language that we now sing about in modern songs is in Isaiah is what just blows my head off. That he is understanding at that point in time so much about Jesus and the functionality of Jesus. 7 centuries before Jesus and almost 3,000 years before us. But it is. It's a really good description. I can see why a lot of Jewish folks miss that, because it's so poetic. It doesn't mean necessarily make a whole lot of sense that this weird carpenter kid made all that happen. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to people. I get it. I'm not mad at anybody, okay? I get it. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But... you know, God doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. His ways are not our ways. We don't get it. We don't know why he made. What if there aren't a whole bunch of alien races? What if he made a whole universe just so we could look up at night and see stuff?
I was told the other day that all these aliens
start to see. Yeah. I don't know. When we meet them, they might not believe that. I don't know. I don't know about aliens. I don't know if there's a... you know, scientifically speaking, you would need to have like thousands of other cultures in the universe. I mean, there's so many planets and stars. I mean, it's unreal. Scientifically speaking, that doesn't mean anything because God does what he wants. So it could all be there just for a nighttime show for us. Unlikely, seems to me like he would fill it with more people, but I don't know. I don't know. I'm not God. Maybe there's nothing out there but a bunch of stars and planets around stars with nothing on them. Seems weird. Because God's infinite, so I got to always remember what this word infinite means. Because I can't, when I start thinking about like 1,000 other species in the universe and then Jesus coming to them in different ways, and like it's too much for my little brain, right? So, but that's not too much for God. Having 10,000 Earths with, you know, Jesus visiting them, that's no big deal for God. He made the whole universe, all time and space. But anyway, I like the idea that there's like an alien species out there that like has, that Jesus went to, and he came to them as one of them. You know what I mean? So he had like 4 arms and was green or whatever it was, and he came to them just like he came to us. I think that's really cool. I have no idea if that's true at all. And I mean, I'll find out later when I get to heaven, and I'm like, Earth is one of like 400,000 things that God did. And I'm like, wow, so I don't get to have the wedding banquet with just humans. What do the Glucknock eat? I don't even know what the Glucknock eats. Anyway, that's cool to me because I'm a science fiction kid. So, but you know, whatever. So anyway, we have the answer. And when you're trying to sleep in the bed that's too short and you're trying to cover up. Have you ever had that happen? Like whether it was a covering that wasn't big enough or whether it was like a cold night that came on, you didn't have your covers and you're trying to sleep and you're like, you're half covered. And you're like, oh my goodness. Right. And that's the description of what people are without the full covering. Right. So we're going down to 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Okay, guys. How crazy does it need to get? Because that's repeated over and over and over again in Revelation. Those who have an ear, let them hear. Over and over again. Those who have an ear, let them hear. I mean, he's using the same word. Somebody needs to do it, but I might have to do it before I die. But somebody needs to do a book where Revelation and Isaiah are side by side, and they connect all the words that connect, because it is a massive connection between Revelation and Isaiah. It's over and over again. In Revelation, over and over again, he who has an ear, let him hear. Throughout the New Testament in general, but especially in Revelation. So here it says, here, give an ear, hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? These are questions. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin? By the way, black cumin seeds. Culinary reference. God loves chefs. Okay. Does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in the right judgment. His God teaches him. Well, this is obviously poetic and fascinating, the concept here. But what we're talking about is the instruction, the teaching of God. And we're relating that back to our base knowledge. So God gives us instructions. And those instructions seem complicated or new a lot of times. Like the idea of Jesus would be in this time or whatever, right? But he's always been instructing us, having us understand how to till the soil, how to plow, how to plant, how planting works. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Okay, what is going on here? Well, it's back to basically the whole New Testament, but when you're planting a field, there's the following steps. First of all, you have to break it up. You clear the rocks. So when my grandpa was doing a field, and I was younger, he had me clear the rocks. And this was, it was like slavery, basically. This was horrifying. I had to pull all these rocks out, and I had to stack them. And by the time I was done with this chore, which took months, I had built a wall. Same thing as you can see it all over Ireland. That's why I had the idea. We're Irish. It's like, hey, let's build a wall between pastures by pulling all the rocks out of this pasture. And then he just had one small little victim to do it with. But when it was over, it's like, yeah, I was like the buffest 9-year-old in the world. But you pull all these rocks out. So then you till this field, you break it up, because of course the ground is solid and hard. So you break it up. And now it's loose and it can take plants and they can grow easier, right? So now you've leveled it out, because the first time you do it, you have to pull up rocks, you chunk everything up. It's all messy. There's pieces of weeds and grass. So you till everything in, you flatten it all out. Then you make these rows and you plant the stuff. And when you do that, as you're going through that in a cart in this case, or on foot or in a car or a tractor, you're very careful to not go over the top of the stuff. So you're not crushing the plants and destroying the plants. And if you do it right, they grow up to be strong plants, and then you can harvest them. Well, this is the description here. And the point being us, right? The point being, here's the plan. It's rough ground. It's hard. It's difficult. That's life. That's earth. That's the fallen earth. Okay. God's going to fix the field up, plant us in it. Maybe that's before we're born or whatever. I don't know how that looks, okay? But we're in the field. Then he's going to be careful not to roll the cart over us. So this is a connection to other passages in the Bible, like you're never going to get more than you can handle. You're not going to get hit harder than you can stand back up. We are crushed, but we are not destroyed, right? You're going to be in a rough situation, but you're not going to be destroyed. And you're going to grow up, and there's a whole process after you're growing up, threshing, being ground into flour. And of course, the bread flour, now we have another reference to Jesus, right? And then of course, we finish with the wonderful counselor reference. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, and this is the last sentence of this chapter, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So this is a wonderful counselor. We know whose title that is, right? So the wheat is in rows, the barley's in the appointed place, and these are questions. The reason they're questions is Isaiah, you know, God through Isaiah is saying, do we not plow the ground? Do we not plant the seeds? Do we not plant them in the right place? Do we not water them? Do they not grow? Do we not harvest them? It's like him saying, have I not given you life? Have I not shown you the truth? Have I not helped you through your trials? Do you not get it? Right? This is the way it works. It's the way I was pondering a passage the other day, and the paraphrase is, God takes care of the birds, feeds the birds, so why do you think he's going to ignore you and you're going to be suffering or die or whatever? It's like I was pondering that the other day, and it's true. You think about the way the world works. Like all these animals, all these animals are just living. Let's think about that for a second. They're not suffering. I mean, they're suffering, some of them, whatever. But they're not like going to work, does that make sense? Or dealing with their mean boss. There's just grass that they eat. I mean, it's so weird to really think about that. The point of that is the birds are flying around, and there's always something for the birds to eat, and there's always birds. God takes care of them, gives them a place to nest, gives them seeds, and they're birds. They're not nearly as important as his children, us. So why would we be full of doubt and trepidation when he takes care of the birds? He's going to take care of us. But we are, like the majority of humanity, the majority of Christians are continually fretful and worried about everything all the time. It's like we're not paying attention. It's like he's making it very clear. And I'm hugely guilty of this. Like, he's made it abundantly clear over and over and over again. He's got it, and I'm still worried about it. And I can't stop. It's like an addiction. I'm like, I have to be worried. But I'm like, and then I wake up and I say to myself, okay, today we're not going to be worried about anything because God's in charge, and we know that. And then I'm worried all day, and I go to bed. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day because everything was awesome. And it's like literally 1,000 days, and I can't stop. It's like, and I don't know if it's because I'm living here on the planet or that I'm alive or that I have mental problems. I don't know what it is, but I cannot stop worrying about stuff. And I'm better than I was. I mean, I've gotten better at it, but that's like most people's lives. They're always worried. And God's right there going, how many times do I have to fix stuff before you think I'm going to fix stuff? You know? It's kind of mind-boggling. But that's what this is about. This is about how God works, whether it's the birds or the plowing of the fields. But because it's relatable to growing food in this particular passage, the overview of that is trying to make the point I've always been teaching you. How do you think that you know how to grow food? And now maybe somebody's dumb enough to think they made that up, but probably not. And the point is, are you not paying attention? I've always been with you. I'm always helping you. I'm always breaking up the dirt and making it where you can plant things. I'm always making those plants. How do those plants even grow? How do seeds even exist? Think about how weird a seed is. A little tiny thing. Black cumin, by the way, they're using that. Black cumin's a tiny little seed. It's not quite as small as a mustard seed, but if that said mustard seed, their heads would explode. It wouldn't be able to read any further because the connectivity would be even. I mean, there's so many words interlaced throughout the Bible, it's just mind-boggling. But the use of a seed is this massive thing, right? When we're missionaries, what are we doing? Planting seeds. When I talk to somebody who doesn't believe and I think about it and I leave that scene, like I came out from, it's about a year to a couple years ago, but after I put the put a bumper sticker on my truck that I had to make, because I don't have a whole lot of stickers on my truck, you know. I'm trying not to overwhelm people, because I could put like a million things on the back of my truck and it's like, but I'm not going to do that. Okay. I'm just going to make one little statement. And it has to do with the passage, about, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn to me, I'll heal the land. And I don't put that on there. I put the passage that, like, you know, and the scriptural reference. And I said, you know, isn't it about time? You know, that's just me talking to the world. Isn't it about time? Mainly talking to other Christians. You know, isn't it about time that we humble ourselves? Isn't it about time that we start praying and go to him and try to get him to heal our land? Because our land needs healing, like, and now, right? So anyway, I put this bumper sticker, and that's just for me and other Christians and random traffic problems to enjoy. So, but I come out of the store, and there's a guy standing there staring at it, like a random person I've never seen before in my life. And he's just looking at it. And he's like, what does that mean? And I'm like, well, it's mostly involving Christians and how we act in the world and how we interact with God and the fact that a lot of us are off track and forget to pray, forget to, you know, humble ourselves before the Lord. I give him the passage. What it means is, my people called by my name. So this isn't yelling at other people. A lot of the Bible is not God telling all the other cultures and religions and other people what to do. It's him telling us what to do. He doesn't need everybody. He'd like to have everybody, but he doesn't need everybody. He needs a remnant that's strong in him. That's all that's needed. So that's us. It's on us to carry the torch. It's on us to do something. If we're going to be a city on a hill, it's on us to light the city up and invite everybody in. Right? So he's given us the hill and the city on the top of the hill. He's given us the lights and the lamps and the fuel and everything that we need. But we got to do something about it. But we don't. A lot of times we're just, you know, not doing what we're supposed to do, which is what all of Isaiah is about, basically, right? But so I said, you know, it's about us, you know. And I said to him, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, and you know, that's between you and God. But my job is not to hit you over the head with a hammer. My job is to get myself right. And when I'm working on that, hopefully other people notice that that's a good thing. And they may ask a question, like a random guy in a parking lot might ask a question, and it might be a sign that they're moving in that direction. But anyway, and I basically talked to him for a few minutes, and he was like, cool, thanks. And off he went. And off I went in my truck, and I'm like, was that a seed being planted? Probably. I don't know. I've never seen the guy since. The guy could be pastoring a church he's planted in Costa Rica right now. I don't know. Right? Or it could be, you know, lighting black candles in the middle of a Manitou forest. I don't know. I don't know what the guy's doing. But that's a God thing. A lot of times seeds get planted and you might accidentally plant them. But Jesus describes it as like scattering out seed and it's landing on different places, you know. And sometimes it lands on hard stone and gets blown away and dries up and dies. But the whole concept of seed just blows my mind. It's like this little thing makes no sense at all. In the case of some of these plants, the seeds are microscopic. They're so tiny. It's like, how do you get a plant? This is another God miracle. That little tiny seed goes into the ground, and something about that seed grows an entire plant. I mean, none of it makes any sense. I was watching a comedian the other day. He went out there, and he said, nothing makes any sense. And that's his whole shtick. Nothing makes any sense. It's like, we're on a rock right now, flying through space at some incredible speed. We're not flying off the rock. We're going through space. I mean, none of this makes any sense. He said, scientists say that this table is made of molecules. All these little molecules, spaces between them, there are all kinds of stuff. And my hand is made of molecules. But when I do this, it doesn't go through. When you ask them why, they say, I don't know. That doesn't make any sense. You know, he's yelling, that doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't. Like, none of it makes any sense. How that little tiny seed can turn into a big plant makes no sense. It's like some kind of program that God has put inside of that seed that allows it to take in stuff and grow things. It's complete insanity, okay? And me not passing, if we're all molecules, and this is a mass of molecules, why are these molecules holding together and not flying apart? For starters. Second of all, how are they different? Because around them are other molecules. Same stuff, as a matter of fact. I got a lot of oxygen and nitrogen and stuff in the air that's around the finger. I got a lot of oxygen like involved in molecular structures within the finger. It doesn't make any sense, right? And so God has set up all these things in this world, the way the world works. And the basic point to finish up is, I did all that. Now, what's your question? Like, did I miss you? Like, I totally forgot about you. Like, I did all that. I made seeds work and molecules, but I just forgot about you. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And that's sort of the point. And of course, that there's all the other references that cross-reference about the threshing, and about, you know, and they I don't know why they say black cumin like 10 times. It's like they repeat it over and over again. I'm not sure why that particular thing was the choice. Maybe that was what was really popular culturally. And it is. That's a spice from that region. But it has to do with the way things are dealt with, how the cumin is dealt with in the flour and the wheat, you know, and the barley. And so the point of that is, listen to what God is telling you. The instructions that he's given you, he's been giving you forever. You're aware of how to have kids. You're aware of how to build a house. You're aware of how to plant plants. You're aware that you need to drink water. I mean, he's been instructing you the entire existence of humankind. We've been instructed by God. I don't think anybody made up drinking water. You understand what I mean? Like we need to drink water, need to be hydrated, especially in the regions that we're talking about, like in ancient Mesopotamia and history. So people set up their first civilizations beside water. They utilized the water. Where did that idea come from? I mean, you understand what I mean by that? I'm trying to say God's been telling them what to do the whole time. Like, hey, don't go that way. into the desert and try to make a city. Go over here by the water. It'll flood. There'll be a flood plain. It'll be really rich earth. You can plant all these crops. Everything's going to be all right. Now, whether that's in their heart and they don't know where it comes from, right? Or they make up their reason of where it came from. Like, I think that's the fertility goddess talking to me, right? I don't know what people think, but God's been telling you the entire time what to do. I don't think anybody made it up. I think it's just, they just knew what to do. Almost like instinct. Instinct's like God talking to you, right? Like even to a wolf. Here's what you need to do to be a wolf. The wolves don't have school where they learn how to be wolves. And we don't have school where we learn how to, you know, drink water or coffee, you know. So that's the whole point of this. Just listen to what God is telling you. And, of course, Isaiah, that would be his message, right? Because God keeps giving him messages for them. And he's like, you can be saved. Things are going to be all right. If you will just listen to what God's saying, if you'll just understand that he's here for you, he's got a plan for you. Just listen. And that's our primary goal, right? So let's just make that our goal for the week or whatever. Let's just listen. You know, God is saying something. He's got this. There's not going to be some random, horrible thing. And if there is, he's got you, right? Just listen to what he's been trying to tell you. You know, he loves you. He is there for you. He's been there for you since long before you were born and long after you die. He's there for you. So just listen. Anyway, that's Isaiah's message. And we made it through 28. Try to lay down in a bed that's the right size with a covering that's right. You know what I mean? Don't try to fit on. And that happened to me one time. I ended up I was doing a speech at a seminary, and they put me in the nun's room. Like I said, because it was really near the auditorium. It's like trying to be convenient, but it was like this little nun bed. And that thing was like this wide. And I was on the nun bed, like, that was stone. It's like, how do you sleep on a stone bed the size of a small lady from the 1800s? I don't know. I had trouble. And my wife was with me, and we had two nun beds across the room from each other. And she's like, and I'm like, I don't know. I don't know. Go to sleep. It'll be okay. I'll take you to a nice hotel tomorrow night. but anyway, it's all about the comfort. You know, it's like Jesus says about his yoke being light. It's built in. There's this comfort and peace that's built into this. And as we struggle against it as humans, all the things that we do, even as Christians, where we worry too much or all that, but before we're Christian and we're struggling against it, all that struggling is doing is keeping us out of comfort, out of peace and joy. It's like the battle is against peace and joy. It's very strange, right? But as you're in college, you know, and you're like anti-Christian and all you're doing is making your life worse, you know, you're avoiding peace and joy. Very strange. God's making it very clear. My yoke is light. Everything's going to be all right. I'm doing everything's organized. It's perfect. If you just let it be, you know, just rest. Like that song, just breathe. That's it. What I need from you is God talking to us. What I need from you is just breathe. I got it. Like, okay. No decisions at all? No. No decision. Okay. All right, let me know when I need to make one. You're not going to need to. Okay, if I need to make a decision, because I, you know, I want to make a decision really bad, well, I'll give you a chance to make a decision. Maybe. You know? God is so awesome. And we miss it for the most part. We're too busy running around, and we miss the awesomeness. You can just sit there, and things just happen. It's crazy. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to recognize all that stuff that just unfolded from the text, that who you are, that you have organized and ordered the universe and our lives and our hearts, and that you have our best in your heart. We are so grateful for everything you do, for the world, for the word, for your son, for our lives. There's just an endless list of thank yous that we need to do. And we just want to recognize you and say we worship you and love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, thank you for this time, for everyone here. Bless and protect everyone here in their homes and their families and their finances and their health. Bless this meeting today and the sermon, and let us learn more about you and grow close to you through all these activities with the Bible studies and the sermons and church. It's all for you. It's all to get closer to you. Have your way with our lives. Thank you for everything. Please continue to be part of our lives and draw us closer and closer to you. Have your way. We love you with all our hearts. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.